Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to be examining again that text between verses 12 through 15 as we did last Sunday. And we'll be concluding this morning that our fellowship discussion that we began last week. I want to encourage you to pick up, if you have not printed off already, the drill sheet of our defense, of our hope, in the back, that table that's around the corner from the office there. So get one of those on the way out so you'll be ready for Wednesday night's discussion. And we will continue that, and the first seven questions will be our aim. We'll work on that, then we'll work on the next group, and then the final third. And hopefully we'll get a whole lot out of that. Now I want to encourage you also, be here this evening. We are going to be examining what we can learn from Abraham's experience with God, telling him the cities of the plains are going to be destroyed. He didn't withhold it from him. And we note that Abraham pleads with God. We need to look at that. We need to ask ourselves, why would Abraham plead for those cities? And hopefully we will learn something from that likewise that is useful for us, that we can grow and mature in. So please, maybe read Genesis 18 this afternoon and look at that text or that latter part, and then come back this evening and we'll discuss that as well. Our fellowship, we covered a couple of areas. We said that we could end up just like we would see these empty auditorium halls someday. It's always a possibility. And it's not about our programs that will cause us to be successful. It's not about anything particular that we would arrange or do here in and of itself. But really, our fellowship is dependent upon what we do for and unto one another. We have responsibilities in direction. We have responsibilities that God has given us. And so what I'm offering this morning and what we offered last week is the template. If we heed the things that are found in this text, then I am certain that we can succeed. It doesn't matter how large we are at the point that we do these things. It doesn't matter how large we end up. It doesn't matter, but what will matter, whether or not we exist, that is, as God's people, as we exist at this place, as to whether or not we will do and work on these things here. Paul, of course, tells the Philippians, as we said, that we need to have right regard for those that are elders and shepherds among us, as we opened up our reading last week. And the reason is for their work's sake. And we notice that, remember, that it is not going to be the material things that we're concerned about. And we must pay attention to whether or not they are working. And if they are working, then we need to give them, as we say, commendation, praise. We need to encourage them to continue that because we need that desperately. And we know their work. Their work is a spiritual work. Sometimes we forget that, don't we? Sometimes we forget that as a congregation. Sometimes our leaders can forget that. You know, we talk sometimes about majoring in the minors. But do you realize that we can have elders that do the same thing, and we may encourage such a practice? There are things of necessity that we need to do and they need to do. But are those things the vital things? The preparation for classes and so on and so forth is indirectly important. But directly important is what's being taught. And not just what's being taught that, yes, that is true, that is an obligation. But let's dig the layers of that onion. Let's peel it back. And let's see what else there is there. And we want to discover that there are the way that we approach these things and what we get out of those and how we learn in all the various facets so that we can mature in the faith. We parents are responsible for the training, the nurturing, and particularly fathers, Ephesians 6 verse 4, of our children. But the church can help with that. Not that they're held accountable and responsible for that, but they can do a great deal to help with that. Now that's just that aspect. Well, what about, again, the things that we're examining here, and we're talking about admonishing and correcting? Should they not lead in that, you see? Should they, because of the maturity, not see the lack of maturity in another? Or, importantly, find someone that is in sin or discover the telltale signs of such? That's their work. It can be a very challenging task. Paul will remind the Ephesian elders, you stick to it, Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28. You pay attention. Remember, as he ends, I spent three years with you, night and day, laboring over this in terrors, as you end that section. And we note that even from that text, there's a great danger of even the elders not being what they should. You better be forewarned. So the church can be in great danger if we don't have elders that are doing their work. But again, give them regard, give them praise, give them commendation, encourage them in their work for their work's sake, because their work's sake is the reason that they're there. And be at peace among ourselves. I mentioned the fact that we pray about peace, but be very careful that you understand what kind of peace you're praying for. Just because a church gets along, that phrase, get along, doesn't mean they're right with God. Who's going to argue Laodicea wasn't getting along well with one another? Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. I encourage you to turn over there before we progress forward. Think about that. Who's going to say they didn't get along? Doesn't seem to be any strife, enmity between them. Verse 15, he says, I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Now you think about it. Water, as we're describing it here, using it as an illustration, we know what cold water is. We know what hot water is, and they serve their purpose or function. You're working outdoors, and it's a hot day, and it is just sweltering. Now, you may not need the iciest cold water, but don't you think that that is very refreshing to get that cool water? Tastes good, doesn't it, on the palate, that tongue, especially if you're like me sometimes. I can get so busy in my work and activity, my tongue gets very dry. And before I know it, I am just, I'm going to dehydrate if I'm not careful. I can tell it. So I get in there and I can drink. Oh, that first taste of cold water on the tongue. Same thing's true. Unlike me, many of you might prefer hot soup. I do drink my coffee hot, but you like hot things to be hot. You don't want to bite into something that's supposed to be warm, expecting a chili on a cold day, that soup or stew, right? Maybe your cup of coffee, it's tepid. Ooh, don't taste right. It turns you off, you see. On the other hand, when something is whole, hot or cold in its proper place, then we understand that. Now, he says, you're neither either. You are simply lukewarm. You don't taste good either way. And you know what? You can be very satisfied when you transition this discussion into the spiritual realm. So peace demands that we pay attention to God's peace. And that is a challenging task, to say the least. Because there's a lot of things, because we can get along in them, we're not willing to argue or discuss those things or handle those matters, then get us into a world of trouble. We're like anyone else. We don't want the trouble. We don't want the strife. We want everything to be well-oiled and doing, we're just moving right along. Anything that gets in there, we think, well, that'll be a problem. It'll cause divisions. A lot of times in my experience, churches end up getting more than they bargain for when they think that they're going to solve the division problem by just making sure everybody's got along. Well, getting along ain't going to help you. It ain't going to help you or I. Because it could be in that very matter as we see these Laodiceans, in which Jesus would say plainly, because you are lukewarm, verse 16, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Some text, depending on what you're reading, might say vomit. And that's about the sum of it. That stuff's coming up from deep within. And that's where they were. We don't need to be like that. Let's seek the peace that passes all understanding that will guard our hearts. Philippians 4 and verse 7. And that's going to take a great deal of work on our part, because Jesus did not come to bring peace, as he would say in one sense. He came to bring the sword. We are to wield the sword of the Spirit. And we know our Savior did not do that with a mean spirit, did he? He didn't come seeking to destroy people. He came to save people, and he would do it with the sword of the Spirit. And so he wasn't going to settle for everybody getting along. He was going to settle for us being right with God in every way. because that will determine whether what we have a relationship with God or not. So let's seek for peace. What? For our peace's sake. That kind of peace. Because if we do not get along, church, in my short life upon this earth, I've discovered the get along churches are in just about as shape as those that are in strife and turmoil. Because what I discovered is they will just die a little slower, that's all. As far as death from the material world, they might have lost their lamps years ago for what we know. Jesus may have taken that away from them, but as far as the world is concerned, they're here. And they're here every week, and they may make it 25, 30, 40, even 50 years. And that church that may be fighting and bickering among one another, not trying to settle matters, and we would argue even in an ungodly ways, they may die, they may split up, and they may become a nothing. We only see that a little quicker than we see the get-along people. Let us be careful to find the peace that passes all understanding. Let's strive for that kind of peace. Find God's peace, and we'll do well. We need to be admonished. And so he says, admonish the disorderly, and we've talked about that. That's a military term. It's step in line, right? We talked about that last week, that you know, soldiers are expected to drill on the parade ground for a reason. They got to learn to follow orders. They got to follow instructions to the letter, as we say. And I'm sure some of you folks that have been in the military and went through the drill, that you understand that if you don't do it, you will be punished for that. Maybe even the whole company will suffer for it, because the sergeant knows that you better know this well, because it'll matter when your life is in jeopardy. Someday, you will be in a situation in which you're going to rely on that other fellow to do exactly what he needs to do. And if he doesn't, it may cost your life. And so that's the point. That's why I think the Roman soldiers were so successful in part. They were one of the most disciplined armies of all the world. And they were able to maintain that order for a millennia. Isn't that amazing? And successful at that. Well, we're to admonish those that fall out of line. Lord knows likewise, in the spiritual sense, that the church cannot continue to exist, not the way he's designed it, and be disorderly in any degree. One, two, it doesn't take very many. One, sufficient, that are out of line, before that church has got a pattern of disorderliness. And when the evil one comes against, and I guarantee he will, that church will be bitten away, chewed away, as it were, bit by bit, if not wholeheartedly eaten at once. You see, that's just the way it works. A little here, a little there. Once we've decided we'll not deal with that issue, then next thing you know, we're not dealing with that other issue. And before you know it, it's a compound effect. And it multiplies, and it will grow day by day. Oh, let me also stress to you, others will seek that out. If I don't care to be responsible, if I don't want to be accountable, I can find places that will not call me to an account. And that might satisfy me, of course, because I'm seeking God on my own terms. And men and women do it every day. And they get by with it, of course. And then some will see the swelling numbers, and they are a swell. It's like that belly. When somebody is starving to death, you will get that gaseous effect and that belly swells. There's no substance there. That person's dying. And when that occurs, then inevitably, again, there is death. So guess what? Same thing's true with the church. We can swell. We never should look for a swelling. Our objective is purity and holiness with God and before God. And as we've already learned, that we're required to admonish the disorderly for that, for their salvation's sake. We'll look at that our part in a while. But why? We want them to be saved. We don't want them to be destroyed. Remember in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we made mention of that in our adult Bible class, but I'd turn your attention back there. Here you have a man who has his father's wife. Of course, this is such a terrible thing that even the Gentile pagans did not do these sorts of things. It didn't exist among them. He says in verse 2, what is their problem? They have become arrogant. They've not mourned. There's really the heart of admonishing the disorderly. We're a mourner people. We better be. As faithful people before God, we should always, always be saddened to the point of tears over the lost soul. And I think that's our greatest challenge. We don't care enough to be saddened over the loss. And we need to develop that. So he says, they've not mourned, so that one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. In other words, if you continue in that practice, it needs to be removed, because a little leaven, he says later on, will fill the whole lump. It'll cause the whole lump to be swollen. Remember the swelling process? But here's what he says, continuing on. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. Never forget that. In the process of the admonishment of the disorderly, in this particular case, having withdrawing process, it is the power of the Lord Jesus that backs it if it's done right. And it is indeed powerful. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan, he says, for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You see the mourning? Paul's mourning over this. And that is our objective, and it should be, that we're striving for the salvation of that soul in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, when it's all said and done. In the day of the Lord Jesus, I believe, as he's stressing here, is when he has already met the Lord, when the Lord is going to call him to an account. When you do this well, this is your objective. You mourn, you lament, you hate the situation, and you so desire for that person to be saved. I don't think we care enough often, because it doesn't seem to matter much when someone leaves the faith. Too often I've seen folks, well, he's been gone for a number of years. He did this, that, and the other. It's just a blip on the radar. Maybe if they live in the community, you know a little bit about them, but as a general rule, it doesn't really affect you. Doesn't really change much. It should cause us deep regret. I mean, regret if we've done something to not solve that, to help that problem as best we can. It should cause us a mourning over the situation in the immediate, and that's why there's a sense of urgency that Paul makes here. That our objective, when you go back to our text, is to mourn these things, but be ready to admonish. You know, what you discover here is there is a call to action. That's the point. Call to action. We urge you. That's verse 14 of our text, 1 Thessalonians 5. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Dear friends, we better be ready to admonish the disorderly for their salvation's sake, because it will also affect us. And then we encourage the faint-hearted. Our faint-hearted, this is ours. This is our problem. These are our people. As children of God, we are to be one with one another in unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3, that we have kind affection for one another, giving honor to one another, Romans 12 and verse 10, that we're ready to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6 and verse 2. And when we get to that text, particularly in Galatians 6 and verse 2, understand that we got those among us that need encouraging. What does he mean when he says encourage the faint-hearted? Well, those who are faint of heart, as I understand it, if you break it down, would be those who have been working and plugging along but are not getting much support in that. And because we are human, it's very easy for us to become discouraged in our work. A fellow is working, trying to help. He's getting opposition, resistance, maybe indifference. All of those things combined, it wears on a person. Why do you think God wanted the church to be established? In part because he knew that we needed one another for this, That if we're working out there, striving against the evil and trying, we need help. We need to be lifted ever so often. When you think of men like Moses as the leader of God's people, and you discover his sin, the big sin of striking the rock when God said, again, to speak to it. Remember, on another occasion, God did tell him to strike the rock, and he did, when the people complained about the water. Well, this occasion that is toward the end, they're spending that time in the wilderness, and he strikes the rock. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he speak as God gave him? Frustrated, discouraged. These people have just continued, and they warn on him. Now, I don't know at what point in that journey. It appears to be that first generation still, but remember, they languished for 40 years. 3 months to Sinai, a year there in preparation, and then they would travel on, and there will be illustrations of battles and other things that would go on. But they still had to spend 40 years out there. Moses had already become beaten down, didn't he? Now, he sinned, and we don't want that, do we? But we also don't want one to give up. We want him to continue on, to finish that race, to fight the good fight. And you know what, dear friends? We needed these. We need those. Those that are faint-hearted aren't the weak. They're not the disorderly. They're not the people struggling with sin as I understand it. They are those who are working and working and applying all that they have. And guess what they get out of it? Mockings, ridicules, hatred, anger, strife, or indifference. I don't care attitude. When you look at Galatians 6 and verse 2, I'm equally confident that this would apply well. To bear one another's burdens, lift that one that is strong in the faith so that they do not fall any further than where they have fallen. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 through 4 in this line. Now you note that in Hebrews chapter 12, when you get down to verse 5, Hebrew writer is going to tell us that God chastens those whom he loves, and he goes on to explain that. But before he gets there, notice what he has to say in verse 3. In verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. When we look at this, we think of the person, we might not imagine the person that is faint-hearted that has given up, and in essence, that is sin. God says you must continue to strive. We think of the sin in respect to the moral condition, the moral fiber, or the lack thereof. We discover that they do these things that they should not do, or they do not do the things that they shouldn't, but we always put it in that camp. We don't think of the person that kind of backs off from the work that he has given, responsibilities, whether it be of the shepherd or whether it be the preacher or whomever it may be, that the strengths that we have and the abilities we have to continue. As Paul would tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, from the New King James, he says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the labor in the Lord is not in vain." You strive, you be steadfast, you're immovable. But what if you're not steadfast? You may not be necessarily in error in any particular way, in other words, teaching error or doing something immoral, but you just simply said, "I've had enough. I've done all that I'm going to do for these folks and for others like them. I've had enough. I'll worry about myself." We certainly need to strengthen our own spiritual for our own spiritual sake. In other words, strengthen ourselves. Be refreshed. But that's where others come in, as we talk about the burden bearing. But we discover here that the Hebrew writer tells us that God will reprove the faint. Those who faint. That was those who, okay, I can't do it. And these fainting ones here, again, need that because they're needed. And of course, we can also apply other issues and other things of that nature in this particular context. Look over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. You know that text. As the church has been given liberally, there is a man that is especially equipped apparently for the work of encouragement. He is a signal sign. This is the first time we're introduced to him as to what he will be doing later on. Let's go to Acts chapter 4, verse 36. And it says that there was a... I said 36. Oh, yeah. I was in the wrong chapter. So now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. When he owned a tract of land, he gave it. But notice, he was called the son of encouragement. We don't see his encouragement here yet, do we? But you'll discover that later on, that he is going to be one that when the chips are down and John Mark is not going to be accepted in the number, he fights for him. He fights for his reinstatement in the work. There's a dissension between he and Paul over the matter. But you got to understand that when he and Paul has this dissension, they understand, Barnabas understands that this young man, for whatever reason he left, needs a second chance, a son of encouragement. He's one who says, I think this young man wants to work in the faith and is going to be an effective one to do so. Please reconsider. But when Paul wouldn't, they had decided that he is going to go, or they're going to go separate ways in order to effect that. So the first missionary journey is completed. By the time they get ready for the second journey, again, now Barnabas and Paul are separated. But the work will continue on, won't it? As discovered there in Acts chapter 15. They will continue and they will work hard. But this man who is an encouraging one, and no doubt there are many things that he did that we're not aware of, notice what he ends up doing in Acts chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. This son of encouragement, how far will his encouragement go? Are you familiar with the text? Remember the occasion when Paul will have to stand against Peter the apostle? In verse 11, he says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And notice verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined with him in the hypocrisy. Maybe no surprise. But what was the result also? That even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. You see, the man, a faint-hearted character who once was an encouraging one, who needed that reproving, as Hebrews 12 taught us. You see, dear friends, we need to be prepared, even for those that are strong, to see the telltale signs if we ourselves are. Please get up. Get up and do the work once more. Because if you do the work once more, then there will be others that will be affected by that. There are changes that need to be made in the hearts and the minds. So the faint-hearted need to get up. And we, if we see that, need to help them get up. So that we can start multiplying those who are strong, who can encourage others. And notice, as I said, the previous one, we admonish the disorderly for their salvation's sake. And we see that the elders are being commended for their work's sake, but likewise here, for your work's sake. Now think about that. Your work will not be what it should be if that strong person isn't who he should be or she. They need your help. And therefore, when they do what they can, then your work will go well. It's a multiplying effect. And the work that needs to be done within the body of Christ can be done effectively. But when When you leave that off, you just do not encourage or strive to help or lift the faint-hearted or even reprove them, as we've seen in Hebrews 12, then guess what you end up with? The domino effect. That one falls, the next one falls, the next one's fall, and before you know it, there is no one left. There's no one left because all are either among the disorderly, and presumably all of us because we've left that alone, and there's no one left to encourage. There's no one left to strengthen. And you have nothing left. The church is dead. And that's the danger in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. A dead church. And so guess what the writer tells us? Jesus says, strengthen what remains. That's in light of what we're examining here as we admonish the faint-hearted. And we support those that are weak. And it is our weak. Why? For their work's sake. I think Galatians 6:2 also applies in this context. That we have a responsibility. As Mark chapter 14 and verse 38, Jesus will tell us that the Spirit is always willing. Well, if we have a willing spirit, the Spirit is willing, isn't it? But the flesh is weak. Well, you look at Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8 in that light, and you discover there's a great struggle. Paul will say there's a great struggle. I do what I would in Romans chapter 8 that I do not, would not do. I do what I would not do. And then I do the things that, right, that I would not. The point is that the flesh is battling with our spirit. So Jesus says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, Mark 14, 38. And we've already noted that the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35 were admonished. Admonished to pay attention to themselves. You support the weak because the weak will also need to be strong in order to work with you so that your work can also have that compound effect. You never want one to stay weak because eventually the weak will be destroyed. Eventually the weak will be lost. And you need the weak. It isn't that you look out and say, well, let me find those that are strong and ignore all others. And I'll create a coalition and a core around them. All of those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ should be our concern. We should desire to save. That's what we see in Romans chapter 14, 1. You know, in Romans 14, we note that there are things that are not of sin, that are of judgment. And it may be in this context that you came out of a sin or issue that you are struggling with your conscience in. And so you don't violate your conscience. But it doesn't say anything about you being taught or to grow in maturity in these matters. But we consider one another. Now, I accept the one who is weak in the faith. But may I stress to you, accepting the one that's weak in the faith says that I have a relationship with you and demands that I cultivate. It's not about you remaining weak because there is no way that it's acceptable for you to remain there. You must grow and mature. But you are still in the faith, though you may be weak. So we support the weak. Why? For their work's sake. Because they need to become strong someday, and they need to be the ones that are helping us and others likewise. That the church will grow and mature day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, and even generation by generation. How will you see the church in the next few years? Will you see the church in the next few years? It all depends on these things that we're examining here. I look out and I say, I see the weak. And I understand there are judgment matters within the context as we've seen in Romans 14. But I do not think it's acceptable for the weak to stay in that place, to remain in that condition. In verse 7 of that text of Romans 14, he says, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. He's not merely talking about living among humankind. He is talking about we are for one another. We don't live as Christians with one another and before one another without regard for one another. It's impossible. That's why he says, if we live, we live for the Lord. But if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. But I think we forget that. Because we really try to drum home that responsibility for the self, the pulling up our own bootstraps. And of course, we know that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for what we individually have done in the body. We work out, as we say, our own salvation with fear and trembling. Although Paul is talking about an entire group, but I get it. You will be accountable for yourself, and I will be accountable for myself, and that your sins will not be held to me, and my sins will not be held to you. I get that. But in the process of doing that, we all of a sudden, well, forget you. I don't have to worry about you. I don't care. It doesn't really matter. Ultimately, I'm all right because I've got this taken care of. And that's why sometimes people that at least think they're strong, but at least don't have the same issues, are satisfied to sit among those people whom they would disagree on a regular basis. Or they were satisfied because they see something that's an issue and they don't feel like it's their responsibility to deal with it. Or they may think, well, I've already said something, and then I just go to my corner and I sit down and I'm all right. I can do this week after week and it's all right, and year after year for the rest of my life, and think, well, I'm going to answer to myself for myself anyway. But you might get a real surprise, because in answering for yourself, you know what the Lord's going to ask you? What did you do about that? What did you do about that issue all those years? What did you do about the sin that was among you? Did you care? I didn't see you get up. And that's where a lot of people will be in the Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 and following. Notice that text. I think what you discover here is religious folks that aren't concerned about religious folks. Now certainly these people are doing things, and it doesn't seem like they're doing anything they shouldn't do, but they've left work undone. And that work can be myriad. It can be all kinds of things. Things that they didn't want to do because, well, they didn't feel like it was their responsibility, and like we have already stated, things that they think is none of their business. For not one everyone, verse 21, says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you, notice, who practice lawlessness. Now notice, it wasn't what they did that was the problem, is what they left out. And I fear that there are too many of us that, whether it is so or not, that we've achieved some type of spiritual maturity and maybe become a little disenchanted with the church as a whole, or been decided that there's no way that I'm going to affect anything here, and I'm going to have no advantage, or not going to be able to help these folks, and maybe even disgusted and frustrated, I go to my corner and sit down and say, my work is done. We'll fall into that category right there. Those who practice lawlessness. We support the weak for their work's sake, because our desire is for their salvation. Our hope is for their change. Why? Because they affect this body here. And we care about it, you see, because we care whether or not we will be sustained in our work, and that the Lord will leave His lamp shining ever bright. And we grow ourselves maturely. And furthermore, we care for the future. Though we worry for the day, for its business, because we don't have the morrow, there's still a future sake, and it has to be tended to. In the now. What I do today will decide what's going to happen for the future, as much as what they do then will have that effect. But I don't think we see the long-term effect. We don't see the long-term goals too often. We're worried about the here and now for the here and now. And then if the here and now seems to be too complicated and difficult, we leave it alone. And that we be long-suffering toward all. Why? Why would I be long-suffering toward all? For our peace sake. In other words, my peace. I need peace. Not their peace, but my peace. If I'm long-suffering toward you or you toward me, it's so that I might find peace. Consider Jesus' illustration, Luke 18. Luke, the 18th chapter, verses 6 through 8, I think helps to illustrate the fact that when we talk of long-suffering, we are talking of our peace. We're not talking about any other. Because in my long-suffering, yes, there may be end goals. I hope to change or to affect someone. But ultimately, I may not have that opportunity. It may not change anything. Jesus suffered and was long-suffering to many souls while he walked upon this earth. We might argue he is long-suffering and has been. The Bible is replete with examples of long-suffering, but it didn't change everyone. It didn't cause anyone to change. In Genesis chapter 6, 120 years would God be patient with the people while Noah built the ark, and Noah would preach long-suffering. It ended up poorly for the majority, didn't it, for all of those souls? But again, I would argue for your peace sake. Now, Luke 18 and verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Okay, we're talking of that one who made a judgment in respect to a widow. Hear what he had to say to her after she kept pressing. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect? Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What he's saying is, will he find us being faithful toward his grand promise? Now think about that. Will he find faith upon it? This persistent lady had an unrighteous judge who eventually awarded her what she was looking for because he got tired of her, because he was oppressed by her. But our Lord does not do that. Our God will not do that. He will bring justice to the elect. He will hear their cries, and he will not be, again, ignoring us. And he won't just answer us out of disgust or being because he's been worried or troubled or bothered by us, because he cares for the results. He has a design for us. He has a hope for us. He has a love for us. His long-suffering is toward us all, and we need to see that. Therefore, we as the church need to practice the long-suffering for our peace. Because we recognize our Lord was long-suffering toward us because he cared for us so deeply, because he loved us so much. Why shouldn't we have the same affection toward one another? Why shouldn't we see that? Because we don't need to lash out. We don't need to become disgusted. And too often times, we don't do none of those things. What happens is, we're disgusted with the situation. We're upset about it. And guess what we do? We get up and leave and we go someplace else. That's our answer. We have no interest in long-sufferingness. Think about it. Where would God go? God ain't going to get up and leave. So the only other option is destruction, to destroy us. But he didn't, did he? He sent his Son to save us. His long-suffering teaches us a great deal. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Talking about those who practice such things and those who approve of such things that were listed in the previous chapter. You have no excuse. The Lord will pass judgment upon us. But note that he doesn't do it rashly, nor does he do it necessarily quickly against us. He reserves it. Again, do not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the tolerance of his patience. The kindness of God is designed to lead us to repentance ourselves. Therefore, we too must, exercise long-suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 5 verse 22 and the list of the fruits of the Spirit. Long-suffering, patience is a part. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. As we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace, it's inevitable that our job is to endeavor in that. And endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, I do not just simply throw my hands up and become disgusted, though you're not striving as you should. And I don't just simply go another place and on my way. I care. Just as our Lord cared and was long-suffering toward us. Likewise, Colossians 3 and verse 12 emphasizes that. So, as the American Standard says in the latter part of the text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse the latter part after our text here in 15, see that none render unto anyone evil for evil, but always follow after that which is good, one toward another and toward all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to you inward. To you ward. Quench not the Spirit. In other words, don't snuff out the work of the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings, improve all things, and hold fast that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. The not despising prophecies in that text is because the divine will was revealed. Because the prophecy brought forth the truth that God wanted man to hear so that they could live their lives righteous before Him. And the God of peace, as he concludes, the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And faithful is He that calleth you, who will also do it. This is our motivation. This is our call to our fellowship. And brethren, we better pay heed. We give regard to the shepherds because they have a great work. We want their work to continue. We care for peace among ourselves spiritually because and fervently because for our peace. And furthermore, we admonish those that are disorderly among us because we want them to be saved. We don't want them to be lost, just as our God doesn't. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, John 3:16. And we encourage those who are faint-hearted. We need them because they're partly the reason why we have those who can admonish the disorderly. They're the source behind it. And they will hopefully include those that are leaders among us, our shepherds. We need them so they can help others that are needing admonishment or those that need support because of their work's sake. And then we support our weak likewise for their work's sake. Why? Because the weak matter. They're not to be discarded and disregarded. And therefore, because our Lord and Savior, because God the Father has sought to be long-suffering toward us, we desire to do the same because we want peace. When the troubling times come, when the challenges are set before us, when persecution is right at our own doorstep, we'll need one another. We'll need one another. And I tell you what, if you whittle all that away and there's fewer of the one another, or you try to go it alone, as most people, it won't work. You'll be destroyed. Or you'll be timid. And you'll be sheepish. And you will back off. And you will compromise. And you will not stand the test. I promise you. That's a guarantee. I don't have to be a prophet. Try to go it alone. See if you'll stand against the powers that are evil out there that'll go against you. That will destroy your life. Take away your job. Take away your family. Kill you. We have a revelation to teach us this. See how well you'll make it without another. See how well you will do it alone. So you discover all these things are important. That's why Paul gave these things to us. That's why God gave Paul to give these things to the Thessalonians, is because we need it. We need to hear it. And this is how our fellowship will be developed and strengthened and kept pure and whole in no other way. It's a simple formula, but a challenging one to put to to work. Question is, will we do it here? Or will we be like the vast numbers throughout history that no longer exist all the way down to this day? Think about that. Consider that. Are you here this morning and need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Maybe you've been scared about the fellowship, but I hope you've been enlivened about your soul salvation and what you can do to affect that. Because I promise you, if you obey the gospel this morning and you desire to be here with us, you can be a help in that. Please consider that. Not only do you save your soul, but you may help others as well. Have you been faltering in these sorts of things? Have you sinned that has just torn and destroyed your life or your family's? Change that. Confess and repent. Is there something that we need to help you with? Please ask. I promise you, I'll do my part. I hope and pray and I believe that others will do their part, and I hope that we will all do our part to help you be strengthened, to help you grow in the faith. Will you come as we stand and sing the invitation song?